The 17th chapter of the Confession is found on page 679 of your blue hymnal, if you'd like to look at that and follow along as we go. And as I mentioned, the subject, and as you can see if you're looking at the Confession of this chapter, is of the perseverance of the saints. And we start out in paragraph 1 with the certainty of perseverance and salvation. And I'm not going to read the whole paragraph as I usually do, in part because it's quite lengthy, and I'll end up reading every part of it anyway as we go along, and in part because it's somewhat redundant. A big chunk of this paragraph is in relation to the rest of the confession or the rest of the chapter, but I'll explain that as we go as well. So we begin with the certainty of perseverance and salvation affirmed, point A in your outline. And now I will read from the beginning part of the confession here. It says, "Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." So the subject here, perseverance, relates to the question of whether every Christian who is any Christian at any point in his life will remain a Christian for the entirety of his life and will be saved at the last day. And their answer is an emphatic yes. And that's basically the point of this chapter. So let's notice the subjects of perseverance. It starts out by saying it's those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved is Jesus Christ. That's language from Ephesians 1. And are effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit. So effectual calling, you'll remember, is from chapter 10. Sanctification, I believe, is chapter 15. So those whom God has called and sanctified and given faith, that's chapter 14, the faith of His elect to them. It's saying these are the people we're talking about in this chapter. And so it's similar to the introductory paragraph back in chapter 10. And there are similar statements in chapters 11 and 12 and 13. They tie each other to each other. And that's what they're doing in this paragraph as well. They're saying if someone has received the blessings that have already been mentioned in this confession, then in the previous chapters leading up to this, then they also are going to be people who persevere. They will persevere to the end and be eternally saved. It's those people and those people alone. So those are the subjects of perseverance. All true Christians, all of the elect of God. And then the second point here is perseverance affirmed negatively. They state it in a negative way. These people that God has accepted and given faith to, they can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. In fact, there's a sense in which we could say they cannot even partially fall from the state of grace, but we're going to see that they might waver in their walk with God. Their faith might be at a low ebb. Their obedience might be at a low ebb. Their assurance of salvation might be at a low ebb, but they will never fall from a state of grace. Once they're in a state of grace, once they possess eternal life, they can never lose it. So they affirm this negatively. Let's notice John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, for a very clear statement of that from the lips of Jesus in John chapter 10. And this is one of the proof texts in this paragraph of the confession. Jesus says, beginning in John 10, 28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So he's saying, once someone is in my hand as a believer, no one can ever snatch them out of my hand. Similarly, in verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So once someone is in God's hand, he cannot be taken out of it. As it says in Proverbs 24:16, a righteous man may fall seven times, a lot of times, but it says he will rise again. And that's the point here. No one can ever totally or finally fall from the state of grace. And then the third point here, under heading A, is perseverance is affirmed positively. But it says, they shall certainly persevere therein to the end, that is, persevere in their faith and be eternally saved. So the teaching of the Bible that is expressed here is this, that no one can ever be saved and then lost. That's what the Arminians believed. And there's a sense in which this chapter here is an answer to the Arminians with their what's called the Remonstrance, where they basically had 5 points, and that's where the 5 points of Calvinism came from. They were answering the Arminians' arguments. And you know how they've been put in that the word tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and then perseverance of the saints. And that's what they're affirming here. The Arminians, the followers of Jacob Arminius, denied every one of those biblical truths. And so they were saying someone could be truly saved, have the Spirit of God in him, but then lose the Spirit of God and no longer be a true Christian and end up going to hell. And they're affirming here that that is not possible. And that's what the Bible teaches. No one can ever be saved and then lost. No one can ever be in Christ's hand at any moment in time and not end up there. Or let's turn to another passage that makes that point. It's another proof text in the confession is Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. For many of you, a very familiar text, one from which at times you've probably drawn great comfort when you've thought about your own weakness and frailty and perhaps many sins and perhaps at times grievous sins. And this text states what we need to remember at those times if we're God's people. Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Why should we have that confidence? Because it's a fact that if God has begun a good work in anyone, if he's brought him to saving faith in Christ, God will carry out that work until it's complete in the day of Jesus Christ, which is the last day, the day of judgment. And the Bible teaches very clearly that, and this is what's reflected in this chapter of the confession, that if someone finally turns away from Christ, in other words, he's professed faith in Christ, to all outward appearances, he's a Christian, the church has accepted his testimony, baptized him, he's lived for either a few years or even many years as a Christian, but he turns away and does not return in repentance, the Bible's teaching is that anyone guilty of sin that finally damns him was never saved, even if it looked like he was. And let's just look at a few texts that make that point very clearly. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, where we have the teaching of the Lord Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. That's in Matthew 5 through 7. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here were people that are represented as being surprised by the judgment. They thought they were Christians. They called on Jesus' name. It even says in verse 2, they prophesied in his name. They cast out demons in his name. In other words, signs and wonders were done through them. And they represented themselves as believers in Christ and acted like it to the point that even I'm going to assume that these people had real miracles done through them, kind of like Saul did in the Old Testament when he prophesied, but he wasn't a believer. And then Jesus says to them, not, I don't know you anymore, as if I once knew you, but now I don't anymore. He says, I never knew you. So if someone turns away from a profession of faith and is damned in the end, the truth is he never knew Jesus Christ, even if it looked like he did. John 6 is another passage. Perhaps the person in the world, par excellence, that seemed that he knew Jesus but didn't, was one of the 12 apostles, Judas. And he went out and preached the kingdom with the others. He went out and did miracles, I presume, because Jesus commissioned them to do miracles. And if he hadn't done miracles, the apostles would have been wondering about him for a long time by the time of the Last Supper. But on that night, when he left the room, even after Jesus virtually said, this is the guy, they all thought he must be going out to give something to the poor or get something more for the meal. He had so deceived them and probably deceived himself as well. And so we see that in John 6:64. Jesus says, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. He knew that from the beginning. In verses 70 and 71, we say, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you the 12 and one of you is a devil? He didn't say, we'll become one. He said, he is one. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus chose him knowing who he was and that he was not a true believer and he never became one. And then one other passage that makes this point is 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. Just for the sake of emphasis here. Not that I suspect that anyone here is an Arminian in his thinking, but if anyone is here, I hope you at least go away realizing you can't base your thinking on the Bible. 1 John 2:18, John says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. So in other words, there were some Antichrists, perhaps these little Antichrists, even in their churches that John is addressing. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. In other words, they went out from us because they were part of us. They were members of the church. But he says, if they had been of us, in other words, really of us, having saving faith, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. In other words, none of them really ever had genuine Christian faith, genuine faith in Christ. So there's the certainty of perseverance and salvation affirmed. Everyone who is ever a true believer will end up that way. But now, secondly, we have point B, the grounds, obstacles, and outcome of perseverance. Now, the rest of this paragraph, if you take the time to compare the London Baptist Confession in chapter 17 with the Westminster Confession or the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalists, it ends after this first point, point A. And if you look at the Baptist paragraph, you see it's much longer than either of those other confessions, and that is because they took a statement from what's called the First London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's evidently a statement that they really liked, but it basically treats the same matter that we have in paragraphs 2 and 3 of this confession. And so if you look at that outline, you notice point B there, the grounds, obstacles, and outcome of perseverance. Well, if you just look at paragraph 2, the heading there is the ground of this certainty. So the ground they deal with in a very full way in paragraph 2, but they, maybe because they just liked the statement, they included that statement here in paragraph 1. They didn't weave it in with paragraph 2. And then it says under point 1, under B, it says the grounds, God's faithfulness, immutability, and power. If you look at point B, under the ground of this certainty, paragraph 2, there's the ground that they give in paragraph 2, those seven things. So it's a briefer statement here, but it's basically the same thing. And then if you look at the apparent obstacles, point B2 on the first paragraph, you notice if you look at paragraph 3 in the outline, the invincibility of this certainty. The next point is point A, obstacles to perseverance. So those are opened up there. And then if you look at the assured outcome, paragraph 1, B3, if you go down all the way to the end of the outline, final outcome, it's the same thing. So what they did is they just included this the rest of this paragraph from the earlier Baptist London Baptist Confession, first edition, if you will, and they included it here. So let's cover it, but let me be relatively brief because we're going to come to the same thing all over again in the next two paragraphs. So it tells us the grounds of this assurance of perseverance, or the certainty of perseverance, is God's faithfulness, immutability, and power. First of all, God's faithfulness. It would be a small letter A if in my outline that's the way it is, but I couldn't fit it all in one page. So God's faithfulness. It says, seeing, this is why this is true, why every true believer will persevere to the end and be saved. Seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence he still begets and nourisheth in them faith, repentance, joy, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. So it's saying because God is faithful, this is why this happens, why every true believer will be saved in the end. He's faithful, so he always gives all that he promises. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. It's following Romans 11:29 there. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable or irrevocable. They are not to be recalled by God. They are not to be taken back. So once he calls someone, he doesn't say, I didn't like that choice so much, and withdraw that calling or the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the end of the paragraph makes a similar point. They being engraven on the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. The name being engraven on the palms of God's hands comes from Isaiah 49:16. They may forget, God says, about his people, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And then that last portion there about, or that next portion there about their names being written in the book of life from all eternity, that's from Revelation 21:27, that those who are there in the kingdom, who are there in the new heavens and new earth, are those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then also under the heading of God's faithfulness, it basically says because he is faithful, he always gives what he promises, all that he promises, and therefore he continues to supply every grace to his people. Notice the language again. Whence he still begets and nourisheth in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. Once he starts supplying these things to people, he always continues to do it for the rest of their lives and forever. He doesn't ever stop. He continually supplies all that they need. As I said earlier, there are ebbs and flows, but God never withholds his grace once he has saved someone. And then there's not only God's faithfulness that is the grounds of this certainty, but also God's immutability and power. That's in the middle of the paragraph. It says, yet he is still the same, no matter what we undergo, no matter what happens in our lives, no matter what dangers we encounter, no matter what fears and doubts we may experience, he is still the same. And they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation. So there's God's immutability that this rests on, his unchangeableness and his power. One of the proof texts is Malachi 3:6. I do not change, says the Lord. Therefore, you are not consumed. And then they're also borrowing language from 1 Peter 1:5, where it says, they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation. It tells about our living hope that we have and our inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So there's the grounds, God's faithfulness, immutability, and power. Secondly, they mention there, still in paragraph one, apparent obstacles to perseverance. And they say there might be obstacles from outside of ourselves and obstacles from within. So first of all, the obstacles from without. It says, and though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off from that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Sometimes it's good for us in our Christian life to look back over our life and the way God has dealt with it, us, and we notice, if we've been Christians for very long at all, that there have been storms and floods that have arisen and beat against us. But as Christians, we can look back and say, but God has never allowed those things to move us off the foundation and rock which by faith we are fastened upon. And then also it says that some of the obstacles to perseverance, apparent obstacles, because they never really stop us or stop the work of God within us, they come from within. It says, notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. So in other words, there might be storms and floods without, and sometimes those are answered by unbelief within and doubts and fears. Am I going to make it to the end? Maybe I think not. And David speaks about this in Psalm 32. I'll just read it. He says, when I kept silent, and this is when he was not confessing his sin, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. So David knew unbelief within, and he had doubts within. And so he said God's hand was heavy upon him, and his vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And Job uses language like that, right? He says he wished he had never been born. And the prophet Jeremiah used similar language. Read some of the places in the book of Lamentations when Jeremiah talks about how much he suffered. And he wondered, what was God doing? Why was God doing this to him and to his people? Where was God at this time? So it really gets into the subject of assurance there. And the next chapter is of the assurance of grace and salvation. So they follow right hand in hand. But notice it tells us of the assured outcome, of our perseverance. It says, yet, still in paragraph one at the end of it, yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession. And as we already looked at, they being engraven on the palms of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. So the bottom line is, they shall be sure to be kept. No matter what happens, if it's a true believer, he will be a true believer to the very end, and he will be saved forever. Let's just notice another one of the proof texts, one of the other great passages in the New Testament on this subject, Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. You can really go back and start at verse 31, but just for the sake of time, we'll just read from verse 35. The question in view in this first paragraph of the confession, chapter 17, is the question that Paul has in view. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does an Arminian say when you ask him what that passage means? I've heard it before, and here's what they say. Well, it doesn't say anything about yourself. It says yourself. can separate you from the love of God. But their Bible teaches that nowhere. And the point here of the Apostle Paul throwing everything but the kitchen sink into this passage to tell us all the things that cannot separate us from the love of God, he's saying everything. There's nothing that can separate you. Not yourself, not someone else, not something. And God doesn't even do it because he wouldn't, because the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. All right, so there we have the assured outcome, and that's the end of paragraph one then. But now paragraph two, the ground of this certainty. It's the same thing we just saw. They just treated it briefly there, borrowing that statement from the First London Confession. Now we're going to have a fuller treatment following the Westminster Confession. What is this certainty? What is the perseverance of the saints founded upon? What guarantees the saints' perseverance? Here's their answer. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ in union with him, the oath of God, the abiding of his Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. So first they state it negatively. How can you be assured if you're a Christian that you will persevere to the end and be saved? That once saved, as they say, you will always be saved. It's a true statement. Once someone is truly saved, he will be saved forever. But how can you be assured of that? Well, they start out by just making this negative statement. It's not because of you. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. That's what Arminius said it depended on, and all of his followers, the Roman Catholic Church following them as well, and denying and disagreeing with the Reformation's assertion that the ground of assurance and the ground of perseverance and the ground of salvation, it's all from God. But they say, no, it depends on our own free will. Well, look at Romans 9. If you're in Romans 8, just go over to Romans 9 there. Verse 11 tells us about Jacob and Esau, about how God chose one and not the other. Verse 13, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. But notice, verse 11 says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So not based on anything in the people who are saved, are they saved? It's not based on them at all. And then verse 16 says, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And of course, that's not just significant from the standpoint of theological debate. It's a huge theological debate. It was in the Reformation. It's still a point on which many people are wrong to this day, who don't believe in what we call the doctrines of grace, and that salvation is entirely of the Lord. But it's also extremely important for the standpoint of our own faith and our assurance of grace and salvation. At no point does it depend on us. We don't ever look to ourselves and say, well, because I'm such a great guy, or because I have such an outstanding track record over the last 40 years of my life, therefore I know I'm going to be saved to the end. If I could persevere for 40 years, I can easily do it for another 20, right? Or whatever God gives me. Well, that is in no way the ground of our assurance or the ground of our perseverance. So they state positively then what is the ground of our perseverance. And it's these things that we need to keep looking to in those days of uncertainty and doubt, because it does not depend upon us. So it's stated positively, and the confession presents what I've listed as seven things. I actually first had them as five. You could make it six. So at least we could say there's seven in here if you want to separate them. Number one, it's dependent on God's decree of election. It says, but it's upon the immutability of the decree of election. We just read it in verse 11 there in Romans 9, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. In other words, well, let's go back to Romans 8, verse 30 for a moment. And this is what is reflected in this paragraph. If God, and here's why they start with election, they say, if we go way back to before time existed and before the universe existed, God predestined his people to salvation in Christ. So before time's eternal, that's where it started. And here it states in verse 30 of Romans 8, moreover, whom he predestined, that is, chose or elected before time began, whom he predestined, these he also called. In other words, in the course of their life when they were brought to faith in Christ. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So when we speak about God's being and say he's eternal, it's not just that he never will end, but he's, in a sense, inhabits eternity. He dwells outside of time. He sees everything as it is right before him. And so there's no ifs with God. It's all certainty with him. And here what's certain is this, that whoever he elects, he also calls. Whomever he calls, he also justifies. And whoever he justifies, he also glorifies. It's a package, our salvation is. And nobody ever just gets one part of it. Everyone gets the whole of it. So if God chose us, then it's certain that we'll be saved. So it rests on his decree of election. Second, it rests on his unchangeable love. It says it flows from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. That's seen in Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 10. So let's look at that passage, and I'll read it. Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 10. This is all the doctrine, not all the doctrine, but a lot of the doctrine that leads up to chapter 18 of the Confession. And the chapter 18 is about assurance of salvation. So really, we can say here are grounds not only of our perseverance, but grounds of our assurance. And these are very encouraging things for us, so I thought it would be good to take the time to read these texts and look at them to encourage our hearts and strengthen us. Starting in verse 5 of Isaiah 54, the Lord says, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment." And that can happen, is the idea here, even with a true believer. "But with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you." Sometimes in the Bible, the mountains are spoken of as things that represent certainty and strength and eternity to us. But here it says those things can be removed, but God's love can never be removed. And it will never be removed from one of his true children. So there's God's unchangeable love. And then third, Christ's work for us. It says that this certainty rests upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. So let's look here at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. The merit of Christ's work means Christ has died in his people's place. He's risen from the dead in our place. He's done everything that was necessary. He's obeyed God's commandment perfectly. So he's done everything that was necessary to save us. And so we ask the question, well, did he really do everything that was necessary? And the Bible's answer, of course, is yes. Well, that's the merit then of Christ's work. He's done all that God required for us to be saved. So his merit is limitless. It's efficacious. But also there's his intercession. Notice Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So his sacrifice was efficacious. He merited everything that needed to be merited for us to be saved. He doesn't have to do it again. Not like the priests on this earth in the old covenant. But there's also the fact that it says in verse 25, he is able to save us to the uttermost, since he ever lives to make intercession for us. So Reformed theologians say that Christ's intercession means his being there in heaven, means he's constant. Number one, he's constantly presenting the work of his Son to the Father on our behalf. And then it also involves his pleading for us. So remember how he prayed for Peter in Luke 22, and I think it's right for us to think of Jesus praying that way for us. He warned Peter, he said, "Simon, Simon," indeed, this is Luke 22, 31, "Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." But then he says in verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." And so we can say that's what he's doing for us now. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So there's Christ's work for us, and then following that, there's our union with Christ. It next says, and union with him. So it's the fact that believers are in Christ. We are hidden with Christ in God. I think we had preached recently from Colossians. Here, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23. As everyone comes into this world, he's in Adam. Adam is our covenant representative, our federal head. And that's why we come into this world as sinners, because of Adam's sin. But we're also, if we're believers, in Christ. And so we read here, 1 Corinthians 15, 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." And he's talking about in the resurrection. Verse 23 says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." It's again this idea that if you're in Christ ever, if you're in Christ once, then you're always in Christ, and you will never be out of Christ. We're in union with him. It's an everlasting union. And then there's God's oath. The oath of God, it says, back here to Hebrews 6, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, that our salvation is founded upon an oath of God. And it makes the point here that's really just given to us, not because it was a necessity, but to give us strong consolation. Hebrews 6, 17, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." It's redundance, in other words, like they have redundance in things like skyscrapers. They build it strong enough to withhold the strongest winds that they want to predict, and then they make it even stronger, just in case. That's redundant. So here that's what God is doing. "He confirmed it with an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." So since God did give that oath, we should have strong consolation. And so they're reminding us of that reality. And then another thing that's the foundation of our perseverance is God's indwelling Spirit. It says, "the abiding of his Spirit and the seed of God within them." And I think that's a repetition there. And it's talking about the Spirit of God, I think, when it says the seed of God within them. But let's go and look at Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, where we have this point of the Spirit abiding in us, and that Spirit is a seal of our salvation. It says in Ephesians 1:13, in Him, that's in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So, we were given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does many things in us. He empowers us. He enables us to believe. He encourages our hearts, on and on. But one of the things is He seals, or He guarantees the inheritance till the redemption of the purchased possession. So He's given us like a seal on a letter that's supposed to remain sealed till it's time to be opened. And that's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. He remains in us until the time, and even beyond that, I believe, of the second coming. But that's the purpose, to encourage us and to guarantee our inheritance for us. And then finally, the seventh thing is God's covenant. It says also the nature of the covenant of grace. And here I'll just read the text I have, Jeremiah 32:40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. It's similar to God's oath, the fifth thing, but there's God's oath, God's covenant. There's no way, in other words, it's saying that we're not going to persevere to the end if we're true people of God because of all these things that God has done on our behalf to guarantee that we will be saved in the end. And so the conclusion is, the end of that paragraph, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility of our persevering to the end that we might be saved. If we are Christians, we are certainly going to persevere to the end and be saved. Then finally, let's look at the invincibility of this certainty, paragraph 3. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. So here's the invincibility of this certainty, and they start out by talking about obstacles, or like I said earlier, let's call them apparent obstacles, because if someone is a true child of God, there's nothing that will prevent his being saved. That's the point of this whole paragraph. So if you want to call them apparent obstacles to perseverance, I divided them into the primary obstacle or obstacles, grievous sins, and then the occasions of these sins. It says they may fall into grievous sins and continue therein for a time, or for a time continue therein. So it's distinguishing between just the normal day-to-day sins we commit, and it's focusing on grievous sins. Now, we could say all of our sins are obstacles, apparent obstacles, but here they're focusing on grievous sins, and I put there in the outline, in the under point A1 there, see Canons of Dort, Articles 2 and 4. So you have that on the back. I'm not going to read them right now. But Article 2 talks about all of our sins. Article 4 talks about grievous sins, that we can be seduced into those kinds of sins. And that's what they're focusing on here. And they use, in the Canons of Dort, they use David and Peter as an example. Peter is what's in view in one of the proof texts here in Matthew 26. If you look at the proof text, they're in verses 70 to 74. That's where Peter falls three times. So it's referring to that kind of sin. So those are the primary obstacles. And it's saying true believers can continue in even in those kinds of sins for a time. And that was certainly true of David, who was a man after God's own heart. So they're saying, even if that happens to someone, that he falls into a grievous sin like that, if he's a true believer, he's still going to persevere. So, and then they go on to mention the occasions of these sins. It says through, that they can fall into these sins through, and then first I broke it down to temptations to sin. They say the temptation of Satan in the world. So things that come from outside of us. Remember the temptation that Jesus said spoke about to Simon Peter. Simon, indeed Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And as John wrote in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. Or as Paul wrote, do not be conformed to this world. The world outside of us is always presenting to us temptations to sin. And so the point is, even if Satan does sift us like wheat the way he did Peter, or if we fall into sins, love of the world, or it says another source of these sins, these grievous sins, is remaining sin within us. It speaks of the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, that is, in believers. So there's a prevalency of corruption remaining in us. It never goes away in the course of all our life in this world. It's our remaining sin. The Bible calls it the flesh. And so here we have that triumvirate of everything that works against God's people, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Galatians 5:16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's our corruption remaining in us. It's reality. Peter denied that reality, didn't he? I'll never fall away from you. Couldn't happen. But it did happen. He ended up denying Jesus. We need to be aware that these things are there, and we should not think of ourselves as better than Peter, and it could never happen to us. And so that leads to this next point that can lead to some of these kinds of sins, the neglect of means. It says, and the neglect of means of their preservation. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, here, I will turn you to Article 14 on the back, second to last paragraph. It says, and as it has pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, so he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of his word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, and by the use of the sacraments. In other words, the means of grace. And so they're saying the public means of grace and what we would call the private means of grace. Benjamin Cox, in an appendix to the First London Confession, wrote that prayer, the right use and study of his word, and the right use of his ordinances are those means. So let's just listen to a couple of scripture texts here on this point. Psalm 119:11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. What's an implication there? If I don't keep your word hidden in my heart, I will sin against you. The neglect of means. Matthew 26:41, Jesus said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. So throughout the course of our lives, we are to watch and pray. Lord, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. If we don't watch and pray, we're likely to fall into sins, and it could be these kinds of grievous sins. Or another text about the public means of grace, Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So it's more than just feeling uplifted that we should think about as the reason to show up on Sunday in the house of God. It's a matter of our persevering. These are the means of our persevering. So let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as was the habit of some, even in those early days in the church. And then it tells us about the effects of these sins. It's still going on and talking about these grievous sins through which even the real people of God are going to be saved. and it's in spite of which they're going to persevere to the end. So it says, whereby they, and then it's going to talk about five things here. They're all listed there. And all in that point, paragraph 3, point B, 1 through 5, all of that is just the language of the confession. But the point is this. These are all things that we should acknowledge are possible for true believers. And so they should be motives for us to persevere and not neglect the means of our perseverance. Number one, true believers who fall into these grievous sins incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Number two, they come to have their graces and comforts impaired. David, when he was still not repenting of his sin with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, he prayed, create in me, as this is now as he repented, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He sensed that he didn't have that steadfast spirit that he knew for so much of his life before that time. Or Psalm 32, verse 3, reflecting back on that time, he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. He had incurred God's displeasure and grieved His Holy Spirit, and he had his graces and comforts impaired. And point three, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded. Once again, the same point as I just mentioned, Psalm 32. When he was silent is when he felt these things. He had a hard heart. He wouldn't confess his sin. He knew he sinned. He knew enough to know that that was the reason for all that he was undergoing. And that leads to the next thing. Part of what he underwent was he hurt and scandalized others. And then the next thing, and brought temporal judgments upon himself and upon others. Listen to 2 Samuel 12:14 about David's sin. Nathan said to him, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, hurt and scandalized others, the child also who is to be born to you shall surely die. Temporal judgment. And there were many other temporal judgments that David brought upon himself and others as well because of his sin. And then finally, we have the final outcome of the third paragraph there. Oh, I'm sorry, the end of the third paragraph. Yet, so despite all of that, remember, everything there is talking about a true believer, what they can experience. Yet, and we should add in here, if they're true believers, they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Now, the Baptists added the wording, renew their repentance, and the original wording from the Westminster was, yet they shall be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. And I like their addition here. They shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. The reasons I like their addition there is this. Number one, we call this subject the perseverance of the saints. So we're the subject in that sentence, right? The perseverance of the saints. We persevere to the end. So I think it's good to emphasize at this point, we as the saints then need to repent if we fall into those kinds of sins. And then the preserve through faith in Christ, Jesus to the end, emphasizes God's work of preserving us. But the point is here, it emphasizes the importance of repentance, and it leaves the matter unambiguous. In other words, somebody might read this without that statement, they renew their repentance and be preserved. Someone sins in these ways and experiences all these things, yet they shall be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Well, that's true, but it's good to emphasize the repentance because it emphasizes to us that when we've sinned in a grievous way and we're experiencing these grievous things, we don't just rest back on this doctrine of preservation and perseverance. We say, if I've sinned grievously, then I need to repent of my grievous sin. It's God who saves us. Only. It's the grace of God But if people go to their graves having committed grievous sins and not turning from them, it calls into question, doesn't it, whether they were saved. It's like with Judas. So let's look at, it's the end of my time, so I just have one more text. I'll read it, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. And this is the note we need to end on. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. We're saved, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And the reason that we need to remember that, and the reason I include this, is that in the time of the Reformation, and to still to this day, people said that this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, say, in other words, no matter how badly a Christian sins, he's still going to be saved in the end. They said that leads to license, and that's not what the Reformers were saying. That's what Roman Catholicism said against the doctrine of the Reformers. So they were saying you have to put some of it on us and not all of it on God. But they said, no, the Bible says if anyone is saved by God, by the grace of God, he has that hope in him and he will purify himself. Faith is a supernatural thing, they're emphasizing. Now, we don't have time to read it, but if you look on the back, if you read Articles 12 and 13 and 15, they're all about this point, that every true believer will persevere, and they give all the biblical reasons. It's excellent, excellent statements. So the canons of the Synods of Dort are divided into five headings. And the fifth one is all about perseverance, and assurance is tied in. But you'll find it very edifying reading. I put it on there so that if you don't have it, you can read it. I hope it will stimulate you to want to read it. You can read all the articles, and then it follows up with some errors that they reject. It's very, very good on this point of perseverance. But our time is up, so let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the reality of your preserving every true saint to the very end. And we confess that if it were dependent upon us, we would be without hope and we could never persevere to the end. But we thank you for your love, your faithfulness, your immutability, your oath, your covenant, your Holy Spirit, for the merit of Christ and all of his work on our behalf, and for the intercession of Christ that assure our safe arrival on the shores of glory. Father, keep us to the end. Help us to never trust in ourselves or depend on ourselves, but we ask that you would help us always to look to you and wait upon you, and that you would save us gloriously through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of your name in him. Amen.